For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be looking at Psalm 22, verse 1 through 31. I entitled this section, Cries of Anguish. The reason for this is that, you know, as Jesus and his ministry was culminated on the cross, darkness came upon the land for the final 3 hours of his life. And at the climax of his life, and which was expressed there on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, has troubled many people over the ages. In the first place, it's a little bit confusing why it's stated in an interrogative. It's a question. People wonder why Jesus formed this as a question. And of course, over the years, many people have come up with numerous explanations for why they think that Jesus said this. The first that we get is actually from the crowd standing there by Jesus as he yells this out in the final moments of his life. They thought that he was calling out to Elijah. In Mark 15, verse 33 through 36, we're told at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling out to Elijah. And one man ran and filled a sponge with vinegar water or vinegar wine and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone, he said. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. So apparently they misunderstood what Jesus was saying. They probably thought that he was saying Eli, which is Hebrew for Elijah, instead of understanding him as what he was really saying, which is Eloi, which is God. And so that was the first interpretation of what Jesus said on the cross, that he was calling out to Elijah. Others think that he was confused. For example, you have the modern radical skeptic, Bart Ehrman, who says, in Mark's gospel, for instance, Jesus goes to his death in deep agony over what is happening to him. He doesn't seem to know why it's happening. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, Jesus was sort of losing his bearings. He didn't understand why he was up there being crucified. And so when he asks this question, my God, why have you forsaken me? He literally was confused. He didn't know why he was up there. But again, that doesn't necessarily square with what we see written in the Gospels. For example, Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 27, describes this point where he dies on the cross as really the culmination of his entire ministry. And yet he says, my soul is greatly distressed, as he was thinking about this event that would take place, his eventual torture on the cross. And he says, what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, but it's for this very reason that I have come to this hour. So although Jesus was filled with dread as he was making his way to the cross, he knew that that was his final mission, that it was for this very reason that he had come. And so I don't think that's a really good explanation, that Jesus was confused as he was hanging up there on the cross. Others think that he was actually losing his faith. Peter Rollins, who is an Irish theologian, he's part of a movement called the God is Dead movement. He wrote this book called Insurrection, To Believe is Human, to Doubt Divine. And in his chapter that he entitles When God Lost His Faith and Became an Atheist, he says, what we witness here is a form of atheism, not intellectual atheism. Christ directly addresses God as he dies, but a felt loss of God. In the Gospels, according to Matthew and Mark, we read of Christ crying out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a profoundly personal, painful, and existential atheism. It's not some precursor to the atheism of some people like Richard Dawkins. It's not a comfortable theoretical rejection of the divine. Christ expresses a deeply felt loss, one that has more in common with the atheism that we see expressed in Friedrich Nietzsche, whose blood-curdling proclamation of God's death in the 19th century was deeply felt. In other words, he's saying that Jesus was undergoing sort of an existential loss of faith. And yet, that again does not square with what we see portrayed about Jesus in the Bible. You know, when you consider the seven statements that he makes while on the cross, the first thing that he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He addresses God as his Father, which, if you know the history of Judaism, to call God your Father was unheard of. But it was classic Jesus throughout his ministry. He constantly called God his Father. And then at the very end, he says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And so the bookends of Jesus' statements on the cross begin with a personal call out to God as his Father and ends with the same thing. And so what he's saying here, I don't think makes any sense. Jesus, up to the very end, knew and acknowledged that God was there and that something else was going on. He goes on to say, it's perfectly natural for us to construct mythologies in order to make sense of our fragmented and complex world. However, it's a mistake to read the crucifixion in this way. By committing to a mythological reading, the fundamentalists strip away the central scandal of the cross, when the crucifixion is understood as offering the security of meaning rather than being the site where meaning is ripped away, then any experience of doubt, unknowing, and loss that is found there is eclipsed by an even greater certainty that everything is really fine. The crucifixion, however, stands in opposition to mythology. It's a reflection of the experience in which we lose any sense of being connected with higher truth or reality. Something we see foreshadowed in the book of Ecclesiastes. Is not the teacher's cry, "Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless," a precursor to Christ's cry of dereliction on the cross? I'd have to say, based on the evidence that we're given in Scripture, absolutely not. That it wasn't that meaning was being ripped away from Jesus' life in this moment, but it was that his life and meaning was being expressed completely in the cross. And as we'll see, I think something else was going on. John 12, verse 32 and 33, Jesus himself says, "But I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And so Jesus knew that this was coming. And just in case there was any question about what he was describing, he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. So John includes that to make sure that we're not confused. Jesus knew that from the beginning of his ministry, right up to the very end, that the purpose of his coming was to die. Not only to suffer physical death, but also spiritual death on our behalf, as we'll see. Another theory is that he was actually citing Psalm 22. One thing that we know is that back in the day, in the first century, they didn't have chapter and verse like we do today. That what they would typically do is they would quote the first line of a familiar passage, and because most people in that culture, in Jewish culture, especially the boys, were so inundated with Scripture, inured to it, they actually memorized entire large sections of Scripture. And so, typically, when you would cite a passage, you wouldn't say Psalm 22, verse 1. You would start off by saying, "My God, my God." And everybody sitting there would be thinking to themselves, "Okay, what is that from?" And instantly, their mind would be brought to Psalm 22. because they had heard about the scriptures from their very youth and were trained to memorize it. This culture was an oral culture. Ethelbert Stauffer, a scholar of Jewish history, says, "Jewish writers were accustomed to cite such texts only by the initial words, leaving the knowledgeable reader to fill in the entire text for himself." And so as the bystanders were standing there at the cross, and Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was kind of like, you know, hearing the lines of a song that they had memorized. They're like, okay, what does that sound like? And instantly they'd be thinking to themselves, that's David's song. What this passage, I think, represents is Jesus saying what David wrote 1,000 years ago is being fulfilled in your very presence. He's saying, in essence, remember Psalm 22? Think about it. It's happening in your presence. And what this really represents is the hundreds of self-validating prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Old Testament concerning God's chosen one, the Messiah. A lot of people don't know this, but there are literally hundreds of passages that God had put in the Old Testament to pre-authenticate the coming of His chosen one, the Messiah. I remember as a young kid thinking to myself, you know, there's really no evidence for Christianity. In fact, I remember the exact moment that I lost my faith. My parents, growing up, took me to Catholic Mass. I grew up Catholic every single week. I actually went to parochial school from K through 8. And, you know, they would take you to chapel a couple times a week. I went through my first communion and everything. And I remember when I was in grade school, I was one of those kids who had behavioral problems. And I always got in trouble. I would get into fights with all these kids. I was the youngest, so I was the most immature, and so I would get suspended all the time. And I remember that one of the things that I was most freaked out about was that people would steal some of my cool pencils and pens from my desk. Because, you know, back in the day, they would have a homeroom. And what would happen is, you know, you would rotate to another class and somebody would sit at your seat. And so you would rotate through until the end of the day when you get back to your homeroom. And my desk, it was one of those old school flip-top desks where you stored all your stuff. And so you just took your essential stuff like your pens and pencils and you would go to the other classrooms and then you would make your way back. Now, my parents always got me the sweetest gear. I had like the best pencils, and I remember my mom went out of her way to get me this Trapper Keeper that was like a race car. It was nice and red. It was like Ferrari red. And I was freaked out that, you know, people who would be sitting at my desk try to jack my stuff. And so I devised a plan. I grabbed a rubber band and I stretched it because there were those two, you know, rubber pegs so that you don't, when you slam down the lid, it doesn't make a lot of noise. And so I took a rubber band, I stretched it across the two pegs, and then I grabbed one of my pencils and I walked up to the sharpener and I started sharpening it as sharp as I possibly could. And then I went back to my desk and I put the pencil onto the rubber band and slowly closed the lid down. That way, if somebody tried to open up my desk, they'd have a little surprise waiting for them. So after I set up my little trap, I go to my, you know, English class. And about 30 minutes later, the principal calls me into the office. And so I'm making my way down to the hall, and I was just like, what did I do now? And I walk in, and there is this girl sitting there with a little red dot on her white blouse. Don't feel bad for her. She still tried to steal my stuff. It's righteous judgment. And so anyway, I was suspended like literally for the rest of the year, an in-school suspension. And my principal actually set up a desk in her office. But I was such a pain. She would just give me any, she would take any reason that I had, like going to the water fountain or go to the bathroom, to just let me get out of the office. And so I would wander the halls for hours. And I remember one distinct time where I was, I wandered into the adjacent chapel, and I sat there one day. And I sat there for a couple hours thinking. And I remember at that moment thinking to myself, you know, there's so much tradition here. How do I know what God really thinks? And I remember at that moment, right around, you know, 9 or 10 years old, thinking to myself, I'm not sure God exists. Or if he does, there's no way to really know him. Because there's so much tradition piled over, and the Bible has been messed with so much that we can't possibly know. Of course, at that time, I had never even read the Bible. And then I remember encountering biblical prophecy for the very first time, and it blew my mind. Thinking to myself, there's actual evidence for belief. I had never even heard that before. I always just thought that you had to, like, take a leap of faith. That believing in Christianity was about blind faith. And yet passages like Psalm 22 represent evidence that God lays out for us to believe. Why don't we look at Psalm 22? And see what David says. He starts off in verse 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I have no rest. And so David was expressing what Jesus would eventually feel on the cross. This God-forsakenness. As darkness fell over the land and God was pouring out his judgment upon his son for our benefit, for our sake, he experienced the God-forsakenness, the feeling of being separated from God the Father for the very first time. He says, I cry by day, which expresses exactly what happened with Jesus. He was crucified at noon. And then for the last 3 hours that he was on the cross, darkness fell over the land. And he says, by night, I groan. And yet, even though Jesus was experiencing what you might call the dark night of the soul as he was hanging on the cross, he didn't lose his faith. After all, he does pray to God. And he addresses him as my God. And so even though he was feeling this God-forsakenness, Jesus didn't have his faith extinguished at that moment, even though God seemed far away. He goes on in verse 3 and 4, yet you are holy. You are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered, and in you they trusted and were not disappointed. It was God's righteousness that brought him to the cross, but it was God's deliverance that he knew would rescue him. And that's exactly what David is describing here, that even though there are these incredible circumstances that are crushing him, that ultimately he knows that God, who is faithful, not only to him, but to his people, would rescue him eventually. And so he affirms the goodness and holiness of God. You know, I think about how in the silence of God, it's very easy to succumb to temptation. And I think that what happened is that Jesus, as he was there with God's silence before him, he was also being accused, probably, and tempted by Satan. You know, it's in darkness that we oftentimes allow accusation to creep in when we feel like God is far off. And yet Jesus, though being tempted by Satan, was able to prevail. And that's why The author of Hebrews is so confident in Hebrews 2, verse 18, to say he himself suffered when he was tempted, but he's able to help those who are being tempted. That Jesus has gone through everything that we could possibly imagine. All the temptation that we'll face. And he does that because, or he went through that in order to be an example for us. Verse 6, he says, I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, and they separate with their lip and they wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And yet, when you take your mind back to the scene of the cross, of the crucifixion, this exact thing happened. It's almost like those who are mocking Jesus, those bystanders who are saying these things to him, were almost reading directly from Psalm 22. Look at what we're told in Matthew chapter 27, verse 42 and 43. Some said, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. Others still said, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And so they were mocking him. They're like, you know, he's in there with God. Why doesn't God rescue him? Look at what's happening to him. And yet it's ironic because God could not rescue his own son if he planned to rescue the entire human race. Verse 9 and 10, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth, and you have been my God from my mother's womb. Again, this can't be said to be describing David's life, because this doesn't describe David's life. He says, you have been my God from my mother's womb. That doesn't fit theologically with what we see in the Bible. The Bible says that we are born in a state separated, alienated from God, spiritually dead. David himself says in Psalm 51, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And so what he's describing here is different not only from his own experience, but different from human experience altogether. He says in verse 11 through 13, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. For those of you who've actually read this passage before, have you ever wondered, what are these bulls of Bashan? Well, Bashan is actually a region northern Israel that is a little bit east of the Sea of Galilee. It's known as the Golan Heights. And it's a really fertile area, about 2,000 feet in elevation, above sea level. And they get an average of about 24 inches of rain a year, which is unusual in a semi-arid area where Israel's located. And so this area was known not only for its lush grass, but also for the cattle that would feed on top of this area. And so the bulls of Bashan describe these large people. Later in verse 16, he refers to these same people encircling him as evil men who encircle me and dogs, which was a Jewish epithet for Gentile or non-Jewish people. And so what David is describing here are powerful Gentile forces that he is falling prey to, that are persecuting him. He says in verse 14 and 15, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Again, when you think about crucifixion, there are very similar, the description here is very similar to that. For example, he says, I am poured out like water. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. This is describing the physical exhaustion of crucifixion. If you've ever studied crucifixion, what they would do is they would take iron spikes and drive them through your wrists onto a wooden piece, a big piece of wood, and they would outstretch you. And then they would take your feet, place them on top of one another, and they would drive and impale a stake through both of your feet into a base on the cross. And so as you were outstretched, it was really difficult to breathe. And what you would often have to do is you would have to alternate by either pulling up on your wrists. And since the victim was flogged beforehand, their back, which had been shredded, would have to rub up against this rough wooden beam as they would pull up in order to breathe. And as you might imagine, searing pain would shoot through their body as they would pull up on their wrists that were impaled by these spikes. And they would have to alternate between that and their feet by pushing up, just in order to get some leverage to have a breath. And so doing this, in some cases, for hours, in Jesus' case, for 6 hours, but we know that some crucifixion victims actually had suffered for, in some cases, up to 3 days. And so what he's describing here is the physical exhaustion that one would feel on the cross. He says, my bones are all out of joint. Imagine being outstretched on a cross, and having to support your entire weight by your arms, your ligaments tearing, your bones being dislocated. He says, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. It's interesting, even though crucifixion maybe is one of the most savage ways that human beings have ever invented to kill and torture people, one of the major causes of death was heart failure. In 1986, the Journal of American Medical Association actually did a study on crucifixion victims, based largely on the Gospels, but also extra-biblical accounts. And they determined that the major cause of death for most crucifixion victims was actually heart failure. They say the actual cause of Jesus' death, like that of other crucified victims, may have been multifactorial and related primarily to hypovolemic shock, which, if you don't know what that means, is where your body experiences heavy blood loss, and so your heart is unable to actually pump blood to your vital organs. Also, it's related to exhaustion, asphyxia, and perhaps acute heart failure. And we know that that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Remember, when Jesus was hanging there and the soldiers were about to take him down, they were surprised that he was dead. And so what did they do? They took a spear and they pierced his side, where fluid, both water, what looked like water and blood, came out. And JAMA actually determined that that probably was as a result of heart failure. They say a fatal cardiac arrhythmia may have accounted for the apparent catastrophic terminal event in regard to Jesus' death. And they say, David says, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Jesus was extremely dehydrated as he was hanging on the cross. Remember, he had been flogged. And when they would flog their victims, the Romans would use what was called a cat of nine tails, which would have bone and pieces of metal affixed to it. And when the torturer would whip the victim, flog him, these ribbons would attach themselves into the back of the victim, and they would rip out large pieces of flesh. In fact, many victims actually died while they were being flogged because of the trauma that they experienced. And so as a result of blood loss, they experienced incredible dehydration. Jesus himself, as he was hanging on the cross, said, I'm thirsty. We also know that extreme dehydration, your tongue will actually swell in your mouth, making it even more difficult to breathe. Verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me and a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Undoubtedly, he's describing crucifixion here. This is a unique type of torture that we know of in history. You know, some might say, though, well, what might have happened here is that Jesus probably intentionally sought to fulfill this psalm. You know, he knew the Bible really well, and so he just decided, well, maybe I'll just fulfill this so that people can believe in me. But the question you have to ask yourself is, what did he really gain by doing this? Maybe the hope that his disciples would one day say, wait, maybe he was the Messiah, and maybe we should put our faith in him. Remember, at this time, all of his disciples had fled. The second thing is that we know, first of all, that Jesus was incapable of devising his own execution. He had no control over it. If the Jews had their way, the Jewish authorities, they would have stoned him, because in the Old Testament, the punishment for blaspheming was stoning, being stoned to death. In fact, we know that there were several times in Jesus' ministry where they took up stones ready to kill him that way. And we also know that the Jews, even if they did that, would have done so illegally, because they were under Roman rule, and so they were capable of using corporal punishment, but they were unable to execute their victims. They had to hand them over to the Roman authorities, and the Roman authorities would make that judgment. That's exactly what happened in the case of Jesus, where he was handed over to Pilate. And Jesus obviously had no control as to whether or not he could be crucified. And the Romans obviously didn't know about this prophecy. And so we would have to conclude that Jesus had really no way of fulfilling this psalm on his own. Others say, well, maybe David is describing his own death. Again, that doesn't work. That's a dead end. Because we know that in 1 Kings chapter 2, that David actually dies in the comfort of his own palace. Not surrounded by his enemies, but surrounded by his family and friends. In relative peace, because he had consolidated most of the kingdom. And so I don't think that fits the bill either. He says in verse 17 and 18, I can count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. Think about the scene of the cross. What happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross? We're told that those torturers, the executioners, started to cast lots to gamble for Jesus' clothing. All of this happening hundreds of years before, all of this happening hundreds of years after it was described in Psalm 22. And so the question we need to face here is, what explanation is there for this? I think the best explanation is that God was saying, I want to show for sure that I am God, and for you to know that for generations to come. And the way that I'm going to do that is I'm going to predict what's going to happen to my chosen one. So there's no mistake that he came from me. We know this directly from the Old Testament. Think about Isaiah 48, verse 5 through 7, where God says, therefore I told you these things long ago before they happened. I announced them to you so that you would not say, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things, look at them. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you new things of hidden things unknown to you. God's basically saying, the reason I'm laying out these prophecies in the Old Testament is to show you that it's me, that I'm real, to distinguish what I say from what everybody else says. Have you ever wondered? You know, there's so many world religions out there. How could we ever sort through that and find the truth, if the truth even exists? The answer? God pre-authenticating his chosen one through biblical prophecy. And for me, this was the thing, this passage, Psalm 22, was the passage that actually convinced me to believe in Christ. Many years later, after that incident in grade school, I got in a lot of trouble. And I got caught up with, some bad people in Chicago, committed some crimes, and I spent a few years in actual juvenile Department of Corrections in Chicago. And my lawyer was actually able to work out a deal with the district attorney where if I decided that I was going to leave the state of Illinois until I was 21, they'd let me out early. And so I was like, sure. And so my parents didn't know anyone in Columbus, Ohio. We have no relatives here. I'd never even heard about Columbus, Ohio. The only thing I knew about Ohio that was that, Bone Thugs and Harmony was from Ohio. And there were probably lots of cows out here. And my parents, just out of the blue, said, let's go to Columbus, Ohio. There doesn't seem to be a lot of crime there. Maybe he won't get into trouble. And, of course, they underestimated my capability for finding trouble. And so they moved me here. And after my senior year, I graduated and I got into more trouble. I got charged with aggravated assault. And I was 17. I was looking to be bound over as an adult. And God ordained it so that this guy started talking to me about Christ while I was in there. And he started asking me all these questions about God. And I had told him my experience that I had lost my faith. And he said, do you know that there's actual evidence out there for belief in Christianity? And I was like, I want to see that. And one of the passages he laid out was Psalm 22. I remember hearing it for the very first time and it just blowing my mind. I was thinking to myself, there is no way that I missed this entire time, that there was real evidence for Christianity. And shortly after that, I came into a personal relationship with God. And so I think by citing the first line of Psalm 22, Jesus was saying, remember David's psalm? It's being fulfilled right before your eyes. I think that was a major reason why he said that on the cross. But I also think that there's more going on here. Namely, that Jesus was truly forsaken by God. It's not just that he felt forsaken by God, but that he actually experienced forsakenness by God. You know, the Bible teaches that we are born in a state separated from God, alienated from him. And that before the foundation of the earth, God the Father and God the Son, Jesus, decided in advance that at this moment on the cross, that they would separate. And that the reason he would do that, that the reason they would part ways at that moment would be in order to redeem us, redeem the entire human race because of God's love for us. But we have to balance that with the fact that it wasn't just that God was doing this to the Son, but that the Son actually took part in this as well. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And so it wasn't that God was reconciling the world by Christ, but it was also that he was reconciling the world through Christ. That they were working in concert with one another. And, for Jesus, this was nothing new to find himself forsaken. You know, at the very beginning of his ministry, his family, his brothers and his sisters thought he was completely crazy. You know, he started saying things like, I'm the Son of God. And, what family member would hear that from their brother or their sister and think, oh, yeah, I should follow you. You're the Son of God. That's what you just said, right? And so his family had abandoned him, had rejected him. We know that as Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, his following swelled into the tens of thousands. But as he started making these incredible statements like, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, people are just like, I'm out of here. Even his disciples who withstood that and watched the multitudes drift away, eventually at the end of his life departed from him as well. They scattered as Jesus was arrested. Judas, one of his own disciples, actually sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And Peter, maybe his closest and most faithful disciple, denied him three times in his presence. And yet, even though all of his followers, even his closest disciples, had left him, had abandoned him, at the very least, he had his Father. But we're told that in those 3 hours when darkness fell upon the land as Jesus was hanging on the cross in the final moments, even that was taken away. At that moment, he was separated from God the Father. Now, this presents kind of a philosophical, maybe even a theological quandary. How can God the Father and God the Son be separated and yet the Trinity, the unity in the Godhead, be preserved? And I've spent a lot of time thinking about this, and I have to say, I'm not really sure. There are things in Scripture that, even though they are incomprehensible, are not illogical. And, you know, some people who are more skeptical would say, well, you know, because I can't think of a reason, there probably isn't one. But that's a fallacy. Just because you can't think of an explanation doesn't mean one doesn't exist. You know, we live at a time, I think, when, unlike any other time in history, human beings have placed so much confidence in their ability to reason. This belief that just because I can't think of a reason means one doesn't exist is not only a fallacy, it's also a sign of great arrogance in our ability to reason. And so just because we can't understand it doesn't mean that it's illogical. I think the reason why Jesus formed this as an interrogative was because that was the way it was written by David. Why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus not only felt abandoned by his Father, in some real way he actually experienced abandonment by the Father. And the reason he did that was he did that for our sake. He did that so we wouldn't have to experience abandonment, God-forsakenness. The message of the Bible is really clear. Some of us may be unclear about that. We think that maybe it's about us earning our way to God or making ourselves better. But the Bible says that there's nothing that we could ever do to change ourselves, that it's only through Him and what He has done through Jesus that we can be saved. And God sent His own Son and made him God-forsaken so that we don't have to be God-forsaken. Well, why don't we make our way through the final verses? It's interesting because when you look at the first 21 verses, it's kind of like short, gasp-like sayings that you would expect from somebody who's dying. And then you see from verses 22 through 31 that they're longer statements of somebody who's not in that state anymore. He says, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And so even though this individual, this sufferer, the one crying out in anguish, feels forsaken, we're told that God, at the right moment, helps him out. And this probably is describing the resurrection. That even though he was forsaken by God, Jesus was raised by God in order to validate that he was, in fact, the one that he intended to send. He says, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. He says that as a result of what was done, this anguish, this God-forsakenness, that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Again, I think this is an amazing prediction. Consider that a person who died a cruel death 2,000 years ago in an obscure part of the world, who belonged to an obscure group of people in the world, has become the leader of hundreds of millions of followers throughout the world, many of whom are non-Jewish. That's amazing in and of itself. Well, we're told in verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. And I think this is talking about the eventual second coming of Jesus. We're told in Philippians 2, verse 18 through 11 by Paul, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason, also God highly exalted him, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yeah, there's going to be one day when Jesus arrives again, and he's not going to be a sufferer. He's not going to be a victim. He's going to be a conquering king. And at that moment, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And so we can either bow now or bow later. That's what the message of the Bible says. Finally, he says, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation, and they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. And so what has been done here will be announced to the entire world, to future generations, and that's happening in our midst. The message of Christ is going out through the entire world and even in our own city. It's an amazing prophecy. Okay. Let's draw some points of application. I think the first thing is, if you find yourself feeling forsaken by God, remember, Jesus has gone through the same and worse. He was truly God forsaken. You know, some of us at times will feel like God is distant, that he's far away, and we feel like there's something wrong with our faith. And yet what we're experiencing is exactly what Jesus experienced, and yet even what we experience is totally different from what he experienced, because he was never separated from God the Father. We're told in Hebrews 2, verse 17 and 18, that for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, and he's able to help those who are being tempted as well. There's nothing wrong with your faith when you feel God forsaken at times. Jesus himself, the perfect man, the one whom God actually sent, felt God forsaken as well. I think this leads to the second point, which is that even the greatest of believers at times feel forsaken by God. I think this is kind of the normal course of things. And I think it happens pretty early on. Some of us, as soon as we come to Christ, will experience a lot of excitement, but there comes this drop-off point where the feelings sort of vanish, and we feel like something's wrong with our faith. But I think that that's intentional. God will withdraw the feelings from us because he knows that if he constantly has to keep us emotionally fed in order for us to follow him, then we're going to have shallow faith. And there are going to be times as God is strengthening our faith in the coming years and decades where we're going to feel this sense that God is distant, that we have to remember that God is at work in our lives and that what we're experiencing was experienced by Jesus himself. And finally, what could be worse than feeling forsaken by God? The answer is truly being forsaken by God. You know, if you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, what God wants you to know is that He has gone to great lengths to have a relationship with you. He forsook His own Son for your sake, and He did it because He loves you. And so you have an opportunity to turn to Him in faith and trust that what Jesus has done applies to you. And what we're told is that God will never leave you. He will never forsake you.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.